Please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to welcome those of you who may be visiting with us, and we hope that you have been prosperous in your travels and have had safe and joyful trips. We're glad that your trips brought you to us, if but for just a few hours where we might study the Bible together and worship our God together. And if you have to be on your way after this service, we pray that you'll continue to have safe and prosperous trips. Well, it's just a joy for us to have you with us today, for you to be with us in our midst as we worship our God together. It's so good to see some of our members back who have been traveling, and it's just awesome to have you back, part of this family. Well, last week we talked about a topic that was difficult for me to preach on because of the fact that I was personally convicted by many of the things that I had studied in preparation for that lesson and many of the things that I had to say. And I think if you want to go hear those confessions, I believe that's on the website, and you can go back and listen to those things. And at the end of that lesson, I painted myself into a corner, into exploring a topic this week that I had not intended to explore. And about halfway through the week, I remembered why I had not intended to explore this topic, as I was convicted even more by the things that I studied in preparation for this lesson this week. And so, if you'll remember, what we talked about last week was, what does it mean to be a working church? We looked at Ephesians chapter 4, and we talked about the fact that a working church is made up of different joints that are working together. A working church is made up of different individual members, individual pieces that are working together, and those pieces will work together to form joints, and then those joints would work together to form a working body of local believers. And so we talked last week about an individual member's responsibility to the local body with regard to our activities during the worship service. We talked about being working individuals during the announcements, taking notes, writing names down, going to visit those people, call those people, pray for those people, and being actively involved in every single piece of our worship. The same goes with our singing. The same goes with our prayers. The same goes with our scripture reading. We need to be actively involved as individual members and pieces of this body when we are assembled together to worship our God. And I was so thrilled when we came back together that afternoon, when each of our six young men got up here and read scripture to us, the congregation said amen. And that was awesome. And I hope that we keep that up, because that is something that I think was important back in the New Testament times, in the early establishment of the church. I think it's still important today as a way for us as individuals to communicate, brother, I'm with you. And I'm right there, and I'm paying attention, and I'm listening to what you said. And when you read that scripture, I was looking along in my Bible and making sure that you were reading exactly from the Word of God, and I was inspired by it, and I appreciate your efforts. And so I'm going to say amen when you finish that. And I just thought that was awesome. And that kind of led me to this difficulty. I think I had as much difficulty putting a title on the lesson for this morning as I did anything else. And so I thought about, well, if we're going to talk this week about an individual member's responsibility to the body, as a working member of a body outside the assembly, then we should call this sermon After the Amen. Right? After the Amen. And then I started thinking, well, wait a second, we've got this renewed zeal for saying amen, and so somebody might be confused, and they'll say, well, which amen? Are we talking about David Dinner's first amen? Are we talking about Bill Moore's amen? Which amen are we talking about? And so I titled it, After the Final Amen. And after I got to that point, I realized, well, wait a second. Somebody, some smart aleck's going to come up to me after the sermon, and they're going to say, well, after the final amen, we have the announcements. Okay, I understand that, and I just thought that after the final amen worked better. It was a little more catchy than after the final amen and the announcements. Okay, what we're talking about here is after we have concluded our service here today, and we break up and go our separate ways, still members of this body, still working individual members of this body of Christ, what then? What is our responsibility to be a working member outside of the times where we are assembled together to worship our God? We're going to talk about three different areas of responsibility for a working individual member outside of the assembly. Those three areas are a disciple's responsibility toward themselves outside the assembly, a disciple's responsibility toward other disciples of this body outside the assembly. And then we're going to talk about people outside of our number and our responsibility to them outside the assembly. And so this first category that we're going to study this morning is going to deal with our responsibility toward ourselves. What is my individual responsibility to myself when I leave this place and go out into the world? And I want us to look in a couple of different areas with regard to our personal study of the Word of God, our preparation toward worship, how are we preparing for the times that we are together, and then this thing that I've called self-examination, which we'll get to the point of our scripture reading this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know what this passage says. You know that we talked about it this morning in Bible class. This is Moses standing on the outskirts of the promised land, and the people are about to go in and take the land, and Moses is giving them some instructions. Before they go into the land, I'm going to give you some instructions about how you need to conduct yourself. And you know this passage is talking about loving God, loving His Word, making that Word part of your family's life, teaching that Word to your children and to your grandchildren, talking about it as you walk and as you talk and as you lay down and as you rise up and as you go along the way, and plaster Joshua 24:15 on the halls of your houses and everything that you do. Write these things down and talk about them daily. I want us to focus on the text that leads up to the part where it says, teach these things to your children. Because there, in verses 4 through 6, we see an individual call. A call that is sent out to each individual person under the sound of Moses' voice and under the sound of my voice today as I read those words to you to do these things. Here's what he says. He says in this text that they are to love God, and when we read this text, we always focus on these words, don't we? We need to love God, and we need to love Him with heart, soul, and might. I want to read that verse, but I want to put the emphasis in a different place, okay? And as I read this, I want you to notice the difference. Before, we're talking about loving who? We're talking about loving God, and how are we going to love Him? With heart, soul, and strength. Well, let me focus our attention on this. How about, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Do you see the individual call, the conviction for each individual member to love their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind? That has nothing to do with teaching those things to your children and to your grandchildren. That has everything to do with you loving your God with everything that you have to offer. And the very next verse says, the things that I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart before you ever look to your children, before you ever look to your grandchildren to teach them the Word of God. It has to be written on your heart. Otherwise, it will not be effective. Because what they're going to say is, I hear what you're saying, but I see what you're doing, and the two don't match up. What you're telling me to do is not written on your heart. And kids are smart. They can see the difference between the two. And so I wanted us to go to this passage and look at this verse and really focus on the individual call for each person to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to have His Word be written on your heart. That's important. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 15, Paul's telling Timothy that he needs to be diligent. He needs to be diligent to present himself approved to God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, that is able to accurately handle the word of truth. Older translations, the King James, I believe, uses the word study to show yourself approved as a workman that does not need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And really, no matter what the translation is, the text carries with it the idea that we are diligent about studying the word and being able to present ourselves to God as someone who's working. Someone who's working to get to the point where we can take the word of truth and know how to handle it accurately. That's what that passage is telling us that we need to do. And it's not something that we need to be doing on a congregational level only. It's not something that we need to be doing on a family level only. It is something that every single person here needs to be doing on an individual, personal level as you study the Word of God and make it part of your life. And what is involved in that certainly involves parents teaching their children. It certainly involves somebody who knows the book of Deuteronomy better than you, and you want to go and learn from them. It certainly involves all of those things. It involves our Bible classes. It involves the preaching. It involves our elders taking the Word of God and bringing it to us. But it's each individual member's responsibility to make sure that they are doing what they can do to study the Word of God and make it part of their life. In Numbers chapter 15, in the first 13 verses there, this is one of those passages where I was looking for a little nugget. I was like, I need a little nugget to stick in there and just kind of reference, and it'll kind of make the point a little bit stronger. And I found a boulder. And I was like, now what am I going to do with that? Okay, I can't read this text. We just don't have time to do that. But in this text, the Lord is speaking to Moses, and He's telling Moses to command the children of Israel, when you go into the land and you're going to make an offering to the Lord, that offering needs to be a soothing aroma to the Lord. You're going to make an offering and you want it to go up before the Lord and be a soothing aroma to the Lord. And in that text, in those 13 verses, He uses the word prepare 4 times. And what He's talking about is, if you're going to prepare the grain offering, this is how you prepare it. And these are the measurements of what you use in order to make the grain offering. And if you want to prepare the wine offering, the drink offering, these are the measurements and these are the ingredients that you're going to use to prepare the wine offering. And if you're going to prepare an offering of the herd, a bull as an offering, this is how you prepare it. And these are the things that you do and these are the steps that you take. And on and on and on you go, talking about preparation. Here are the things, here are the steps, here are the ingredients of how you're going to make this offering. And if this offering is going to be soothing to the Lord, this preparation needs to be there. I want you to think about that and think about Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount, and He says to those people, if you bring your offering to the altar, and you know what that passage is talking about, if you bring your offering to the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there at the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. And then come back and offer your gift. Okay? And we use that passage. I've used that passage. I've heard other people use that passage to compare the offering at the altar to our worship. Right? To compare the offering at the altar to our worship. And I think it's a comparison that we can make, but is it a comparison that we can make honestly? Because I want you to think about this. Think about our worship. What does it take to do the bare minimum to be prepared for our worship? Well, I'm thankful that everyone prepares by putting clothes on. I mean, I'm thankful that everybody gets up and takes a shower and cleans themselves off and smells good and puts some clothes on and comes here to the building. And beyond that, really, if that's what you want, if that's all it takes to get here to the building, you gotta make sure gas is in the car, things of that nature. But think about what went into their worship. Think about the hours of preparation. Think about the meticulous planning that had to go in to their offering. They're about to make an offering before the Lord, and before they ever can go and present it, they've got hours of preparation to do. What about us? Can we say the same? Can we say when we sit here today that I have prepared my mind to worship? I have prepared my heart to worship. I have prepared my Bible lesson so that I'm going to get the most out of the class. Have I prepared my family for worship? Have I taken the necessary steps that prepare us to where we're going to be able to be there on time, that we're going to be refreshed, that it's not Saturday night movie night at our house to where everybody's going to be a zombie when they get to worship? But are we mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually prepared for worship? We need to be. If we're going to say, okay, they're bringing an offering to the altar and presenting it before the Lord, and that is synonymous with our worship, then we better be taking the necessary steps to make sure our preparation is equal to theirs. And if it's not, then we don't need to make that comparison of our worship to their offering. Everybody back then wanted to make an offering that would be soothing to the Lord. We want to make sure that our worship is soothing to the Lord as well, and it takes our preparation. That was the point at which I was convicted and said, oh man, why did I say I was going to preach on this topic? But look in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. That passage was read for us in the scripture reading. One of the problems that Paul had to deal with in Corinth was the fact that there were some members there that were openly challenging his authority, openly challenging his apostleship, saying, he's not a real apostle. He doesn't have the authority of the apostles. When you put him next to Peter, they're not the same. They don't carry the same weight, same authority. When he's here, he is weak. But when he writes with these big, bold words. And then he can't back up his speech when it gets here. And so Paul spent the last three chapters of his second epistle dealing with this issue. Dealing with the fact that there were people that were calling him into question, calling his teaching into question, calling his authority into question. And Paul, among the very last words that he spoke to the church at Corinth through this letter, says, you need to examine yourselves. I mean, you're spending all this time examining me and examining my teachings and examining my authority, and what you need to be doing is testing yourself, examining yourself. Look in verse 5. He says that, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? He's saying, you're worried about whether Christ is in me and whether I have the authority of Christ. You need to be looking at yourself and see if Jesus is in you. And if he's not, then you failed the test. And that's something that not only the Corinthians need, But we need it. As an individual member of this body, I need to be daily testing myself, examining myself, looking in the mirror, looking into the perfect law of liberty, and seeing if I see Jesus in my reflection. And if I don't, then I've got work to do. I've got correction that needs to take place. Examining myself daily to see if I am in the faith. Well, what about our responsibility to serve other members of this congregation, other members of this body? When we leave this place, what is our responsibility to them as we leave? And this is the part that brought me to my knees very quickly. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, we know what that verse says. Bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. We know what the verse above it says in verse 1, that it says if we see somebody of this number, or really any number, any of our brethren, wandering from the truth, that we see them caught up in some type of trespass, that it is the individual responsibility of the spiritually minded to go and bring them back, to guide them back to the truth, to help them get out of that trespass. It's our responsibility to look at people and see if that person's being carried away. I've got to do whatever is in my power to go and bring them back. Now in this verse, he is widening the scope considerably here. He's saying, bear one another's burdens. That's a responsibility that we have as individuals. It's a responsibility we carry as a church family. But as individual members of this church family, we need to look at this passage and say, I have a responsibility to do this, to bear, to lift, to endure, to carry, to take up someone's burdens and help them carry their load. This passage is not a passage that, you know, we've often talked recently about how important it is to carry our own weight. Brother Edwin Crozier mentioned that, about setting boundaries, and everybody has individual responsibilities to carry their own weight. We did a class on it in our group meetings. We did a devotional on bearing one another's burdens, and one of the points was, hey, we all need to bear our own burdens as much as we possibly can. That's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying, when you see a brother that is burdened beyond what he can handle, you need to go help him lift his burden and carry. Need to go help him take that thing up and make it more bearable. But I thought 1 Corinthians 10:13 said that God would not burden us beyond what we're capable of handling. Well, actually, what that text says is that God will not tempt us beyond what we're capable of handling. And I understand that sometimes when we are weighed down with burdens, that is a temptation for us to forsake our faith in God's deliverance and to forsake our trust in Him, that He's going to help us through this trial that we're experiencing. I understand that. But what's the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13? He'll not tempt you beyond what you're capable, but He's going to provide the way of escape. Not a way of escape, not a possibility of escape, the way of escape. He's going to provide it. Think about that in terms of this. Bearing one another's burdens. What are you? As an individual member of this congregation, you are the way of escape. You helping someone else bear their burden is a way for them to escape the possibility that they'll be tempted to give up, that they'll be tempted to move on, thinking that they're going to have to do all this by themselves and not have God's help with them. You are the instrument that God can use to help someone else bear their burdens and make it so that they're not burdened beyond what they're capable of handling. Not just as an individual, but what we are capable of handling together. And so I think each of us need to be looking for opportunities to help someone who is burdened, to help someone who's carrying a heavy load. And if we are the one that is burdened, the one that's carrying a heavy load that's too difficult for us to bear, we need to let our brethren help. Let's don't be so proud that we say, no, I can handle this on my own. I know I can't, but I act that way sometimes. And I need help sometimes. And I need to be honest with myself, honest with my brethren, and trust and rely on them to take their responsibility seriously and to ask them for help. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, right in the middle of some of the most practical Christian living advice that we have in Scripture, the Apostle Paul says this, that we need to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we need to weep with those who weep. You can't do that three times a week in a 3 to 5 minute conversation that we might have with our brethren as we're here at the building. We just can't do that. We can't rejoice with those who rejoice three times a week, 3 to 5 minutes a time. It's just not possible for us to do. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look at two pictures of this verse in action. And I'm ashamed to say this. Let's look at how we measure up to these two pictures. And I will tell you, this brings you to your knees low, quickly, when you think about this. Over in Luke chapter 15, Jesus is telling three parables. And the last parable that he told was the parable of a man who had two sons. The younger of those two sons asked for his inheritance to be given to him. He took that and he wasted it with all this loose living. Went out and just squandered everything that he had. He comes to his senses, realizes that his father's servants have it far better than he has it right now, feeding the pigs. And he says, I'm going to go and return to my father. What did the father do in response when he saw his son far off? He ran to him, put a robe on him, killed the fattened calf, threw a feast and a celebration. And we get the picture from this celebration that there were a lot of people there. There was a lot of excitement there. They were getting loud because they were rejoicing. And you get the picture that this went on for a while. A long time. These people were rejoicing because he who was dead was now alive again. I really wish our brother Eric Todman had been here today. I was hoping that he was going to be here because I have a personal apology that I need to make to him. When our brother came back to this family, I didn't throw him a feast. I didn't put a robe on him. I didn't have Jimmy smoke up something good like we had at the meat party. I rejoiced with him while we were here, and then you know what we did? My family went and got something to eat somewhere else. If we as a family, as a body of believers, are supposed to be a picture of the rejoicing that is going on with the angels when someone who was dead comes back to life, I have fallen far short of this picture. I should have thrown that brother a feast. And we should have feasted for days. And we should still be feasting today. Because how else are we going to be able to help our brother avoid the temptations of Satan at this point? Because when he came back, he made Satan mad. If Satan's going to try his hardest to get him to fall back. And if I don't rejoice with that brother in the same way, did I do something? If I don't rejoice with that brother in the same way that the angels in heaven are rejoicing, in the same way that this father rejoiced over his son who was dead and now lives again, then I'm not doing my individual responsibility. I'm not saying that, fussing at anybody else. I'm confessing that I personally have failed my brother. Look over in Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. I also need to apologize to three men who have been dead for a long time. In Job chapter 2, after we read about Job's unimaginable losses, that he experienced. He lost his family, he lost his possessions, lost his servants. And three men came when they heard about the adversity that he had experienced. Their names were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I owe these three men an apology. Because for years, every time we've looked at the book of Job, I have sat in the judgment seat against these three men and talked about how terrible they are and how they're friends like those. Who needs enemies, right? Because these guys sat there and accused Job the way they did. They weren't helping him in any way. And I forgot about what happened in chapter 2 at the very end. When they heard about his adversity, you know what they did? They left their homes. They left their families. They put on the robes of mourning. And they sat down with him and they wept. And they threw the dust up to the sky. And they sat there, didn't open their mouths for 7 days, and just sat there. If that's the picture of what it means to weep with those who weep, brothers, I fall far short. I owe an apology to our brother Ben and our brother Sean. I haven't wept with these brothers. I haven't wept with them in the way that I need to weep with them. And that's my individual responsibility as a member of this body, to weep with those who weep. And I failed you both, and I apologize. And that's not me saying that anybody else has failed. I don't know. I'm saying for myself, if this is the picture of what it means to weep, I've fallen far short. In James chapter 5, we've talked about this a couple of times over the last couple of weeks. Our responsibility to pray for one another. And in that passage, what it says is that if anybody's sick, we need to pray. If anybody's suffering, we need to pray. If anybody's cheerful, we need to sing praises. If anybody's confessed sin, then we need to pray. And in that same context, the Bible says that we need to have the elders of the church come and pray over them, anointing them with oil. And I don't want to belabor this point. As I mentioned, we've talked about it a couple of times in the last few weeks, about us fulfilling our individual responsibility to not only pray in our own homes, in our own closets, in our own private times with the Lord, but we need to go and we need to stand in the presence of those who need our prayers and pray with them and pray for them. And if you have any oil, well, do with it what you will. But we need to be there, and people need to see us and know that we are praying. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. The fourth thing that I think we need to do for others of this number as we leave, and I promise we're bringing this lesson to a close. This will be the last point of this section, and then I only have a few verses to just read to you from my notes about our responsibility to those outside this body. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Now, that's a simple statement. It only has 7 words in it. But in that statement, we see 2 very important concepts. The first of those concepts is we need to be hospitable to one another. We need to have people over to our homes for social occasions. We need to have people over to our homes for spiritual occasions. We need to have people over to our homes if they don't have a place to stay and they need somewhere to stay for the short term or the long term. We need to have people over to our homes so that we can be a family and we can spend time together and we can learn about each other and know what our strengths are and what our weaknesses are and what our needs are. We need to be showing hospitality. It's an individual responsibility that we have. We can be hospitable by allowing people to use our material possessions for their own personal benefit, free of charge. Just, you need it? Take it. Use it. We can show people hospitality by inviting them out to eat somewhere on Sunday afternoons, inviting some family out to eat with you, to spend time together and to get to know one another. And the second thing that we learn from this passage is we need to be doing all of that stuff that we just talked about without complaining. Now that's the hard part, isn't it? You know? My house is in no condition to have people over. You know, what am I going to serve these people? I mean, you know, Miss Margaret is a great cook. Miss Marcia is a great cook. I mean, the thought of having them into our home and us cooking something for them terrifies us. I'm serious. That terrifies us. Are you going to have Holly or Joan over for coffee and dessert? No. I mean, that's terrifying. Well, we would have them over, but they live 45 minutes away from us. And that's a problem that we have to experience. That is the nature of the beast that is Atlanta. When I was in Starkville, we had a daily devotional over at our house. All of the college students came over every single night, and nobody drove more than 10 minutes. Wow, what a blessing to have. We don't have that blessing here. Not for everybody. Not everybody can come every single night to a central location and only have to drive 10 minutes. It's the nature of the beast. It's a challenge that we have to overcome because we have a responsibility to one another to be hospitable without complaint. To say, this is what we need to do. These are the challenges that stand in our way. And this is how we're going to rise above those challenges to meet our responsibility. To be hospitable without complaint. Now I've just got a couple of verses that I want to read to you. I've called this, and I know you can't see it, but just being an example and evangelism. Our responsibility to those who are outside this body, who are outside the body of Christ. Those who are not among our number and who need to be part of the Lord's body. Okay. Now, I'm going to read a couple of verses that talk more specifically about being an example to those who are outside. Because the Lord has not given every single one of us the responsibility to go out on the street corner and preach the name of Jesus and have a quota of 25 baptisms a year. If that's the measure of a preacher, we all know where I fall. But that's just not the responsibility that we all have been given. That's the purpose of having a body that has different parts. A body that has different functions. And so I wanted to kind of boil this all down to look at what is every single person's responsibility toward those who are outside. It's not conducting 15 in-home Bible studies a year. That's not going to be the measure of success for every single person in this room. It might be for some, but it's not going to be for everybody. So I wanted to look at this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, right after the 3,000 were baptized into Christ, it says this about them. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. These people lived together. They worshiped together. They ate together. They prayed together. They were together always. And they were praising God. And they had favor with all the people. Imagine that. Now maybe not all the people wanted to join them, because they were afraid. But what these people had, these people respected. And these people admired. We have a responsibility to have that family environment such that when others around us see us, they may not want to join us, but they respect us for who we are and what we stand for and what we do in praising our God and living together in unity. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter writing to those who had been scattered because of the dispersion, he says this, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Our individual responsibility is to keep our conduct honorable, to keep it excellent among those who are outsiders. And even if they're speaking against us as evildoers, taking what we do and what we say and trying to use it against us, they're not going to have any evidence to support it, because they're only going to be able to see our good deeds. They're only going to be able to see our excellent behavior. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside. That's talking about elders. But is that not an attribute that we should all want to have in our lives? Having a good reputation with those who are outside? Colossians 4, 5 through 6, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 beginning. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Always being ready to give an answer, to give a defense to anybody that might ask us. And always conducting ourselves with wisdom toward those who might ask us. Asking the Lord to be with our speech, that it might be with grace, as seasoned with salt, so that we'll know how to respond to each one who asks us that question. And that we can make the most of every opportunity that we have to talk about the hope and to talk about the faith that is within us. I appreciate your kind attention. I'm going to get fussed at for this, but I do apologize for the length. You have been an awesome audience, and you've been there. I've heard pages rattling. I've seen heads nodding. I've heard amens, and I know you've been working, and I appreciate that. There may be someone in our number this morning who is not a child of God. Well, you have a tremendous opportunity this morning to do that. To become part of God's family. To experience the joys of having hundreds of thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ all across the world who would be willing at any moment to help you in any way. Because we know that it's our individual responsibility to do so. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That He's the Son of God? That He was born into this world for the very specific purpose of bringing you back to God and reconciling you through His blood, the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary? Do you believe that by His blood you can be saved from your sins? Do you believe strongly enough that you're willing to make a change? Repent of your sins and your former life. Confess Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, and be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away. If you're willing to do that this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.